So this past week, I got a chance to go up to Pittsburgh and visit some family and do a little bit of sightseeing and enjoy a little bit of time off after the craziness of Holy Week and Easter. And one of the stops that I was able to make and had an opportunity to go to was Falling Water. And Falling Water is a building that was designed by Frank Lloyd Wright. And if it's not coming to mind immediately, you'd probably recognize it if you saw it. It's a beautiful house. It's built like kind of into this hillside, and it's hanging, like dangling over top of this like swiftly running stream. So it's really kind of an amazing feat of design, of engineering, of architecture, and it kind of just juts out in its landscape, and it also kind of fits in. So it looks like it grew right there. It kind of organically grew out of the hillside, but it also stands out. It's still like really jarring in its place. And I think that we can kind of look at Falling Water and relate it to the Christian life, sort of. Because, you know, that's supposed to be what we look like to non-believers. We're supposed to kind of stick out. We're supposed to kind of defy reason. We're supposed to kind of jut out and dangle over top of the river, and people are supposed to look at us and wonder, like, how are they doing that? How do these Christians exist? Pope Francis, in his apostolic exhortation that he just released yesterday, if you haven't seen it, says that holiness is the most attractive face of the church. And I think he's right. The way that we live should be so jarring and so radically new and so beautiful that it provokes a question. It provokes a response from the people who encounter us. They should see the way that we're living and say to themselves, life isn't supposed to work that way. You're not supposed to be joyful in suffering. You're not supposed to, like, you know, forgive your enemies. You're not supposed to do these things. You're not supposed to love your family patiently. You're supposed to be annoyed at them. And they're supposed to look at us and say, wow, they're flourishing. Those people have something. That person is fully alive. And we just heard in our first reading how remarkable the early church community was. It's the Acts of the Apostles says, the community of believers was of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they had everything in common. And later on it says, like, you know, there was no needy person among them. And that sounds impossible. It sounds like it's dangling, you know, impossibly out over a raging river. But we find our answer in the next verse on how that was possible for them. It says, with great power the apostles bore witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great favor was accorded them all. In the end, it's in the announcement of the resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit that the church, both way back then and today, discovers its deepest identity. Easter defines us. It defines our existence, and it's the grounds for our participation in divine life. Father Cantalamessa, the Pope's preacher, has this to say. Everything that exists and moves in the church, the sacraments, doctrine, institutions, draws its strength from Christ's resurrection. It's the empty tomb that empowers us to dangle out over the waters, to shock and compel, to attract and inspire. Jesus alludes to this mystery in our gospel passage to Nicodemus. Christ tells the cautiously curious Pharisee that you must be born from above, you must be born again. And Nicodemus, like all of us, was confused. Like, what does Jesus mean by this? So he proceeds by giving Nicodemus an analogy, which may not be all that much more helpful. But he says, the wind blows where it wills, and you can hear the sound it makes, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Everyone who is born of the Spirit, everyone born above, means everyone who has been transformed and renewed by the reality of the resurrection. They are a living mystery. We're supposed to be living mysteries to the people around us. Anyone who is born from above has been invested with divine life, which is divine love. They radiate God's own love and therefore provoke intense curiosity in others. Jesus uses the image of wind to express something of this truth. We can feel the wind, but we can't really control it. We can't provide a simple explanation of where it's coming from or where it's going. It's a mystery that's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our manipulation. just like the resurrected life that we receive in the sacraments. That is a profound mystery. That is something beyond our manipulation, our control. It's something that is so far beyond something that we could control. The reason that Nicodemus was willing to come to Jesus by night, despite all of the pressures and the threats of his fellow Jewish leaders, was that Christ's life baffled him and attracted him. Nicodemus recognized that there was something entirely new and beautiful about this man named Jesus, and he wanted answers. We're each called to do the same thing every day. Unfortunately, there's a lot of apathetic and bored people in our world, unenthused by religion and even repulsed by the very thought that there could be an objective truth, absolute truth. Our lives, empowered by the resurrection and nourished by the sacraments, must be a living witness to the empty tomb. We Christians must be so strange, so new, so uncommonly full of life that the world's apathy and tiredness might soften into openness. And that openness might even grow into a hunger for truth. Nobody can honestly remain indifferent when confronted with a living saint. It's our privilege to work with the grace of God and become just that, become saints, to dangle out impossibly over the waters of this confusing world, so that people can see our joy and see our beauty, so that they have to wonder, so they have to ask the question, how do these Christians exist? And our answer is simple. Christ is risen.